This morning, we're beginning a three-week series in the run-up to what will then be Palm Sunday and Easter in the first chapter of 1 Peter. So I'm going to kick us off this week. Julian, Lord willing, will preach the next part the week after, and then Mark, Lord willing, the week after that. So if you could turn to the book of 1 Peter and to chapter 1, I believe it's page 1217, if you've got one of the Blue Church Bibles. And this morning we are just looking at the first two verses, which kind of Peter sort of kicks off the book and gives us a kind of summary in many ways of where he's headed. So there's a lot here in these two verses. Let me read those and then we'll pray. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is powerful and true. We praise you that as we come to it, we hear you speaking and we meet the Lord Jesus. And so we ask this morning, as we come to these two verses, packed as they are, that you would help us to hear your voice, that by your Spirit you would change our hearts, that you would make us more like the Lord Jesus, confident in who we are as your children, we pray. Amen. So I guess if you think about it, possibly one of the biggest questions that is asked of people today, that people ask of themselves today, is the question, who am I? Who am I? As teenagers, and actually younger than teenagers, are growing up in school, increasingly, the message is, you need to figure out who you are. But we're not going to actually tell you how you do that. You've got to look inside yourself to figure out who that is. And then you must live that out. That if there's one rule in society at the moment, it is be who you are. Be yourself. Be authentic. It's the kind of thing that gets put up on posters around schools all over the place. You know, I saw one recently, a poster of a bunch of picture of a bunch of zebras. And then in the middle, there was one giraffe looking at the camera, as it were, with the, you know, be yourself, be who you are in the caption. Because this is the big message of society. Be you, be yourself, be authentic. We've adopted poetry and words and songs that say this all the time. Things like the words of Ralph Waldo Emerson, to be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else, that is the greatest accomplishment. And sometimes it can be an experience of pain for people who feel like they're not allowed to be themselves, that for whatever reason, society or others stop them from being themselves. So this is a song that was that's brought out by an American band in the kind of in the noughties, and these are the lyrics. I guess I just got lost being someone else. I tried to kill the pain, but nothing ever helped. I left myself behind somewhere along the way, hoping to come back around to find myself someday. I'm so tired of waiting for you to say that it's okay. Would you one time just let me be myself so I can shine with my own light? Let me be myself. Would you let me be myself? It can be a painful sort of experience when people feel like they're not being allowed to be themselves. And it's the sort of thing which continues to fuel songs and films, and you know, you don't need me to talk about The Greatest Showman and the, you know, I am brave, I am bold, this is who I'm meant to be, this is me. And it actually is also the thing which drives so much of ideology in our society at the moment, isn't it? The transgender ideology is an ideology which is built on the idea that there is a genuine you within you. And that you need to be that you. Somehow you need to live out that you. And it drives forward all sorts of things, all sorts of ways of living. And as we come to the book of 1 Peter over these next few weeks, we're reaching a point where we are engaging in a letter which is written to a whole load of people that, if you like, their society is in a way saying, you can't really be you. They are shunned, they are marginalized. And the big question for them is kind of, who are we? Who am I? What is our identity? And so as he starts out his letter, Peter comes in, both barrels firing, and says, this is who you are. Verse 1, to God's elect, exiles. If you ever got it, if you got a letter like this and kind of telling you, you know, you're an exile, it might be a slightly unusual way of kind of feeling like a letter begins, right? You know, hello, from whoever it is, to you as an exile. It feels like a slightly weird thing for us to read. Like, what is it that Peter means here? And lots of people will try and kind of reconstruct the situation that Peter's readers were probably in. And there are lots of different theories. One of the theories is that Peter is writing to a group of Christians who have literally been forced from their homes, that they were kind of maybe Christians in Rome, and that kind of significant persecution broke out. Christians were being thrown to the lions, etc., and they were forced from their homes and scattered across all of these different regions that Peter then goes on to mention, Pontus, Galatia, and the rest. So lots of people will say, this is why the people that Peter is writing to are exiles. They are literally, they are in exile from where they were living. But actually, as 1 Peter kind of unfolds as a letter, this theme of being exile seems to take on a little bit more than just the sort of literal meaning in that way. The theme that God's people are exiles crops up again and again and again. If you look at chapter 1, look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Or then skip down to chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from your sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Peter is he's unashamed. He bangs on about this quite a lot. You are exiles. You are foreigners in the situation in which you're living. And the letter focuses on this reality of being exiles, of being marginalized, and sees it through the lens of intense suffering. So the word suffering is mentioned 13 times in 5 chapters alone in this letter. And so immediately, as you read it, you kind of go, well, what is this suffering? What is the difficulty that these people are undergoing? Is it kind of, are they being physically beaten? Are they being arrested? What's happening here? Well, actually, as you read again through 1 Peter, that it begins to become clear that Peter is talking about something which has got a bit of a spectrum to it. At one end of the spectrum, there does seem to be the sort of the threat of significant kind of persecution and being arrested and being charged with the legal crime of being a Christian, as we see later in chapter 5. But actually more, there is repeated reference to the idea of kind of a subtle marginalizing of God's people, kind of being pushed to the edges of society. They are insulted. They are reviled. So, verse 12 of chapter 2, it happens when they are accused of doing wrong things. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That instruction wouldn't make sense if the accusations of doing wrong weren't happening. Somehow, God's people are being accused of doing wrong things. And in the first century, when this was written, we've got a number of documents from Roman authors that actually do accuse Christians of wrong, accuse Christians of being treasonous against the Roman Empire because they say Jesus is Lord, not the emperor is Lord. Again, in chapter 3, verse 16, the opposition is malicious words against doing good. Keeping a clear conscience, Peter says, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Again, it seems to be spoken words of malicious slander. And then chapter 4, verse 4, these people are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. It's the idea of kind of people around surrounding society looking at Christians and going, well, they don't join in with all the things that we think are fun. They think they're better than us. And so they heap insults and reviling on this group of Christians, pushing them to the edges of their society, marginalizing them. And it's not just despite doing good. Notice, it's not just that the Christians are living good lives and then they're getting kind of reviled despite it. They're actually living good lives and they're being reviled and insulted and threatened because of the good lives they're living. That's perhaps clearest in chapter 4, verse 12. Have a look at that. Dear friends, says Peter, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So the word Christian is an interesting word in the New Testament, because it's obviously a word which we kind of take as a sort of badge of our identity in many ways. But in the New Testament, it was originally a word which was put on Christians as kind of almost a belittling word. Christian, little Christs. They follow this Christ figure who the rest of us don't. And that seems to be what's happening there, that Christians are being kind of having their names dragged through the mud, they're being insulted, reviled, and threatened because they are Christ followers. They are marginalized. And so as we read 1 Peter chapter 1 over the next 3 weeks, what we need to imagine in our mind's eye is a group of people who exist in first century society, who are being pushed to the edges of that society so that their voice is ignored. They are slandered, they are snubbed, they are reviled, and always on the edge there is just this possible threat that things could get worse. And I don't know about you, but all of a sudden, I find it very easy to connect with this letter. Here we are in a society in 2020 in which the Christian voice is increasingly marginalized, increasingly pushed to the margins of society, where snub is followed by slander, is followed by reviling, and there is just the possibility of a threat in the air that things could get worse, as Christian views on marriage and on gender, which I've already alluded to, become less and less palatable for the rest of society. And the threat is that people will lose their jobs, lose their livelihood. Some people, it seems, already have. So in a very small way, we experienced this at our kids' primary school when a couple of years ago, the head teacher, who is a Christian, changed the way that they did a sort of Key Stage 2 Christmas celebration. And it was held in her church in St. Matthew's. And a small petition was made by parents because this was too religious to go and meet in a church. And half the school was singing songs like Santa Claus is Coming to Town, and the other half was singing Christmas carols. But this was too religious. And anyone who spoke in support of it, as Anika and I did, was ignored, was shunned. A few years ago, famously, Tim Farron had to step down, resigned as the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party. And his resignation speech was arresting. It made me pause. He said this during his resignation speech. He said, I found myself torn between living as a faithful Christian and serving as a political leader. He felt that actually it had become almost impossible for him to do that, to do both of those things, because more and more he was being pulled in different directions by society as society continues to marginalize Christians. A few years ago, and some of you may have heard this before from one of my predecessors in this job, a few years ago the magazine NME published advice to freshers coming up to university. What should freshers coming up to university do or be aware of, be avoid, and avoid? Here is one of the things they said. In your first few months as a fresher, you'll be besieged by inanely grinning and glassy-eyed nutters peddling all manner of made-up, superstitious Stone Age nonsense under the guise of religion. Look out for the warning signs. Virginity, smugness, acoustic guitars, woolen jumpers, clear complexions, and vacuous grins. Don't even make eye contact with this scum. You'll think you can handle it at first, but these people are experts at luring in sane, rational people and brainwashing them into believing. No matter how depressed or lonely you become, do not succumb. Remember that it is better to be the most horrible, friendless, despised atheist on the planet than it is to be the world's most popular Christian. Exactly. Our society reflects the society that 1 Peter was written to in many ways. The marginalization, the snubbing, the insults, the pushing to the edge and not listening. And so 1 Peter is a book which is worth us listening to with great attention. It's worth us listening to because it is written to people like us. And more than that, it is written to people to encourage them, to encourage people like us. So in chapter 5, Peter tells us the reason he writes is to encourage and testify about the true grace of God. He says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And so the message of 1 Peter for us is to stand fast in the truth and in the identity that we know to be true, that we've been singing about already this morning, that we are children of God. And he opens in these first two verses by saying, what is your identity? Who are you? You are God's people by God's initiative. That is what is most fundamentally true of you. So look again at verse 1. To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, and so on. It's not just that they're exiles, it's that they are elect exiles. It's not just that we are exiles, it's that we are elect exiles. Elect as in chosen. And the really interesting thing about those two terms, as soon as you put the term chosen, elect, and exiles together, you are echoing the descriptions of two people in the Old Testament in particular. Abraham, God's chosen, and David, God's chosen king, who both describe themselves as exiles and are both repeatedly described as chosen by God. Again and again and again. From the outset, what Peter wants to do is to say, you might feel marginalized, you might feel snubbed, you might feel pushed to the edges of society, but you are standing in a long line of connection with God's people that stretches back for centuries. And that kind of ostracism is normal for God's people. We might not actually kind of get our heads around that very easily, living in the 21st century West as we do, because actually for centuries, we have been in an incredibly privileged and quite culturally unique position of not being particularly ostracized, which is why sometimes it can feel so difficult for us when we find that it is. But actually what has been true of God's people in the New Testament and across the world even today is that ostracism is normal. Jesus never said anything else. They hated me, they will also hate you who follow me. But actually, in the way that the versions of our Bibles, the translations of our Bibles put it at the moment, we have this comma in between the word elect and the word exile, right? To God's elect, exiles. So the question immediately in our mind is this then therefore written to people who are God's chosen people who at this point in history happen to be exiles? Or is it actually that they're elect exiles, they are chosen exiles, almost chosen to be exiles? Is it that they're elect who are exiles, or that this is the plan in the first place? Well, actually, it's the second. The idea here is that the exile that we experience is part of what God has chosen us for, part of what God has chosen his people for. And that is so important because it helps us remember that whatever the situation we find ourselves in, whether it's kind of marginalization and fear of what might be coming our way as Christians, or in fact anything else, fear of what might be coming our way in society as coronavirus takes hold, we can have great confidence in knowing that God is in control, that none of this comes as a surprise to God. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, was put in prison for preaching the gospel. And in 1684, he wrote an exposition for his people who were suffering, and he said this. He said, "It is not what enemies will, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God will and what God appoints that shall be done. No enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise, so no man can save himself out of their hands when God will deliver him up for his glory." We can have confidence, whatever our situation, because we know that we are God's people by God's initiative. And that choosing works itself out in three particular features in verse 2. Have a look at it. Verse 2, "We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." And as you read that, it's amazing, isn't it, that we suddenly have this incredible vision thrown before us of the work of God himself, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our situation as being chosen exiles, elect exiles. So first, it is according to the Father's foreknowledge. And now immediately some people will go, well, what that means is that God kind of already knew what you or I would do. He already knew what you or I would do in response to what he has done. And therefore, his foreknowledge was a bit like he was kind of the cosmic almighty chess player who could position his pieces just in the right way and make sure that everything was aligned so that, you know, it all works out well in the end. He kind of looks, moves ahead. But there is an awful lot more going on here than that. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's not that God foreknew what you would do. It's that God foreknew you. He foreknew you. He knew who you were going to be. He knew who he was going to make you to be. He knew you completely. He knows you better than you know yourself. He sees the absolute depths of your heart, as well as the heights to which you can reach. And he chose you anyway. He chose you anyway. By his sheer undeserved grace. And immediately we have kind of problems with that, don't we? With that kind of idea that God foreknew us and chose us to be his people. That raises up all sorts of problems for us because we live in a society which is absolutely obsessed by the idea of freedom of self. Freedom of self with no restrictions. You know, we are self-sufficient, we self-realize, we self-define, we self-actualize. It is all about freedom of self. Freedom is essentially living out my choices in my way. So the only rule really is make sure that you don't stop anyone else living out their choices. You live out whatever way you want. That's freedom. Our every generation actually has its hymns that it sings. In my generation, it was Oasis. I'm free to do whatever I want, and I'll sing the blues if I want. In this generation, we have our own songs of freedom, and it is the culture that we swim in. We don't notice it any more than a fish notices how wet water is. It's there in every single place we turn, and so we argue against this. God chose, no, I choose my things my way, thank you very much. And all the while, what we miss is that we are foreknown by God the Father, by a father. One of my kids kind of brought this home to me a few years ago when we were walking on our way to church, and where we were living was quite close to church. We could walk along a footpath all the way. And there was one road that we had to cross at the end of the footpath, and then the church building was kind of right there. And we were on our way, and we had a couple of little kids with us and on scooters, and Anika and I walking along and them scooting on ahead, and I call out to them, you know, make sure you stop before you get to the road. And one of our kids turned around and looked at me with that look in their eyes that said, "I'm not going to do that." And so then she turned around, head down, scooting to her goal, which was the church building and her friend she could see going in on the other side of the road. And so I kind of leg it after her. I run after her. I catch her just before she hits the road, just in time. And what does she do in response? She screams. She's, you know, what are you doing, Dad? I'm self-actualizing. I'm self-defining. If I want to go my that's my choice to go my way. I'm going to do it. Thank you very much. Except she's two, so she didn't actually say all that. She just screamed. But it, you know, that is what she meant. What's the point? The point is, I'm her dad. I love her, but I know that if I don't overcome that little will, she'll end up having an argument with a big lorry. And that is the truth held in this little idea that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The problem is, we don't really want the God who is there. We want a little God, who can control because we think he needs us. He doesn't need us. He chose us. Which far more puts us in the position of a friend of mine who grew up knowing they were adopted and was chatting, having one of those arguments with their sister, who was a biological daughter of his adopted parents. And it must have been that moment that all adoptive parents kind of fear when the sister said, well, mum and dad aren't even your real mum and dad. Kind of pause, what's going to happen? To which his response was, well, they had to have you. They chose me. And that is the reality that we have here. It is not that God needed us, it's that God chose us. Despite all of our flaws, despite all of our sinfulness, despite all of our rebellion, he chose us. You are God's people by God's initiative. And the second way this happens is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, according to verse 2. And some people immediately will see that and go, sanctifying work of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit is obviously, actually the human spirit. This is talking about the way that I engage with what God does, because sanctification is something God's doing in me as I cooperate, right? Lots of people will see it that way. But that doesn't really quite work here, because we've just had the foreknowledge of God the Father. We get the obedience to Jesus Christ. We've got Father and Son, and now we have a reference to Spirit. This is very clearly the Holy Spirit's work. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. And this is all about God's initiative. It's who you are. You are God's people by God's initiative. But then we might immediately ask, well, hang on a second, isn't sanctification a process then? Isn't that what the Bible talks about when it says sanctification? It's the process of us becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy. Here, if it's the work of the Holy Spirit making us God's people, and it seems like it's already happened. So what's with that? Well, actually, that's key for 1 Peter. For us to understand this letter, we need to see that Peter is able to speak of sanctification as something which has already happened to Christians. It is the whole reason why he later on in chapter 1 will say, therefore, be holy. Be holy because you already have been sanctified and made holy. Be who you are. Live out the identity of holy people, the people that you are. Because the idea in there is that we are set apart as God's people. It's perhaps most amazingly put in chapter 2, verse 9, when Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We have, in one sense, it's true that sanctification, that the process of us becoming more holy, is in one sense a process which we are engaged in. But it is also true, and true for 1 Peter, that it is something that has happened to us when God has chosen us and called us and made us his people. We have been set apart to be his people. We are his special possession. You know, the idea behind that special possession phrase is an amazing one. It's the idea that in the ancient world, kings owned literally everything. You know, the people were pretty much their property. Certainly all of the property and all of the land was kind of their own. But they also had a particular set-apart special possession, particular treasures which were their own. So you can see it, for example, in David, when the treasury is giving lots of resources to the building of the temple, and David gives a whole load of resources out of his own special possession, his own personal treasuries. And that is what God says we are. He is the ruler of the whole universe. Everything belongs to him. But those who have been chosen according to his foreknowledge by the sanctifying work of the Spirit are his special possession, his special treasure. One of my kids used to pick up his toy, a toy that he was playing with, and want to just double check that this was definitely his toy. And he knew that kind of the toys in our family kind of belonged to all of his siblings, and he's got five siblings, so that was, you know, he had to share it out. But there were some which were particularly his. He used to say, "But this one is my mine. This one is my mine." And that is what God does through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He looks on us and he says, you're my mine. You are God's people by God's initiative. And we need to recognize that that means that the alienation that Peter describes in 1 Peter, the marginalization, is ultimately inevitable from the world. It is all over the pages of the New Testament. They hated me, they will hate you. But that spins the way that we can understand that marginalization. Rather than shrinking back from it in fear, we can be encouraged by it. And that might sound perverse, but the marginalization itself is evidence that we are God's people by God's initiative. And so often, actually, I don't want that. And I live my life in a way which says, I'm just going to try and hide the fact that I'm one of God's people, and I'm not going to step out. I'm not going to have the conversations at the school gate, which I know are going to turn into a sort of eye roll, oh, right, you're one of those religious types. I'm going to avoid those. It's so much easier sometimes, isn't it, to identify with the world when it asks, who are you? But boldness comes because we are God's people by God's initiative. And then finally, what is the goal of all this? Why are we God's people by God's initiative? And the answer is the goal is for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And that's a kind of a thorny little phrase. What is it that Peter means when he says the goal is obedience and sprinkling? Is it like these two stages? You know, is it that we obey and then we're sprinkled by Jesus' blood? Some people will go there and they'll say the obedience is kind of talking about the first repentance of sins that God calls us to, that we might receive forgiveness. But it doesn't feel like that quite works, because this word obedience carries a significant amount of power, doesn't it? Obedience and sprinkling, it feels a little bit like they should be the other way around, isn't it? That we get sprinkled so that we can obey? Isn't that right? So what does he mean? What's happening? And it seems more than, rather than obedience and sprinkling, as though those were two separate things, it seems a bit more as though Peter is driving towards the idea of, if you like, obedient sprinkling, or sprinkled obedience. These two things come together as one. What do I mean by that? Well, I think Peter is explicitly referring back to a passage in the book of Exodus when God's people are called into a covenant relationship with him. So you can picture the scene. God's people have been at the foot of the mountain. God himself has descended on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and it's a huge trumpet cry. They are absolutely petrified by the whole thing. And then in Exodus 20, God speaks out his Ten Commandments to them all in a loud voice. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Absolutely thrilling, also absolutely terrifying. And then God calls the people to the foot of the mountain. He calls Moses up the mountain, gives him the covenant, the relationship with the people that he is initiating, sends him back down the mountain, and the people respond. Chapter 24, verse 7, Moses takes the book of the covenant and reads it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood of an animal, of a young bull, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The idea is that as this covenant is made by God's initiative, God calls his people to be his people. They respond by saying, "We will obey," and they are sprinkled by the blood, the sign that this covenant relationship has been set up. And you ought to think, well, we know the history, don't we? Was that cry of obedience just a bit naive? No, God's people hardly made a good job of obeying him through the Old Testament. We see it again and again and again, don't we, that they fail over and over and over again. Was this just naivety, repeated failure? What was it there for? It was there to point forward. It was there to point forward to this moment as Peter can say that the goal of God's foreknowledge and the goal of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work is an entirely new covenant. A new covenant where the obedience is made possible by God's foreknowledge and the sanctifying work, and ratified and set up by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that better sacrifice that we all receive as we turn to him. The point is that because the Father foreknew it, because he chose, because it is the Holy Spirit's work of sanctifying, this obedience that is the goal, this following of God as our Father and the Lord Jesus as our Lord, will not fail because you are God's people by God's initiative. Because this cleansing comes from a greater sacrifice. The animal could never have been enough. The bull could never have been enough. But Jesus, as he died on the cross, is the sacrifice of infinite value. The incarnate one himself, the one of all infinite value, sacrificing himself so that his blood poured out could cleanse us from all our sins, find us forgiven, identify us as God's people by God's initiative. So as we start 1 Peter, as we start these first two verses, I guess the really big question for us is the same question that society seems to throw at so many of us so often. Who are you? Who are you really? Will you glory in this identity? You know, lots of other identities, we get to take the initiative, don't we? My career, so maybe to a lesser extent my family, maybe my ministry. If I identify myself as what by what I do, I get to take the initiative in who I am. I self-define. But this identity starts with God. Any identity that starts with me robs God of his glory. But this identity raises God as the one who gets the glory, because we are God's people by God's initiative. And we can be confident in that. Whatever gets thrown our way. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have acted in history. You have taken the initiative to make us your people. We thank you that this is an identity that no one can remove from us. And we ask that you'd give us confidence in it. For your glory, we pray. Amen.